Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm just so excited to be in your presence right now, Lord. And it's because you've changed me in ways that are just beyond words. And many of us in this room have had this experience, Lord, of knowing you. And maybe there's somebody sitting here that hasn't had that experience. And I pray this morning that you would just reach into them and grab them, Lord. I pray as we open up your word that you would challenge us, Lord. Not just to live comfortably, but to give our lives to you. And to give it joyfully, Lord. Because you are infinitely worthy of our all. Not some, but of everything we have. And so, Lord, I pray for that challenge this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Philippians. Chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 8. And as you're turning there, I want you to imagine, if you could, I was trying to think of ways that I could illustrate this, and I couldn't really come up with anything that would come close to it. But imagine, if you can, someone who is born into privilege, who has everything he needs, and from a very early age, he is groomed for a very special class of leaders who would oversee the religious life of an entire people. In fact, their life existence was centered around religious life. And he was trained by the very best teachers and then of his day. And he excelled in everything that he came in contact with. And he did it beyond everyone's expectations. He soars above the rest. He has no equal. And then suddenly, without warning, turns away from it all to an entirely different path in life. In fact, people looked at him and thought he was just crazy. One of hardship and suffering, and a life that would eventually take his own life. It would cost him his life. He would be beheaded for it. This morning, we're going to look at such a person, and we're going to look at the reason why he gave up everything. And the title of this message is Knowing Christ, Gain and Loss. And if you haven't figured it out, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. And this morning, I know this is not what we always want to hear, but I'm going to challenge you in a message this morning. I want to. I think I have to in some ways, because I just really see things sliding in directions that I'm just deeply concerned about. And I don't think I'm the only pastor that feels that way. We can see us sliding in ways. And I almost feel like, have you ever had to try to wake someone up who's a heavy sleeper? I mean, I can... You know, there's some people, and in the military, I've had to wake up a lot of people in some really bad situations, you know. And I was in security forces, too, so some people just didn't want to be woke up, you know. You grab a foot, and then you stand back because you don't know what's coming next. You know, you got those kind of people. You might get hit. Something might get thrown at you. You don't know, right? Have you ever dealt with someone like that? You know, and then there's a person, you grab their foot and raise their leg, and nothing happens. You have to, like, almost turn their whole bed over before they even move. I remember my son Jacob. Where is he? He wouldn't get up out of the bed once, and I took an airsoft gun in about 500 rounds. He got up. Anyways, that's a good story, and we were finding those little airsoft BBs for months afterwards. But what's that? He was laying in them. He had the blankets, just so you know. He had the blankets, and I was shooting the blankets, and anyways. But let's just say that he was awake afterwards. He was. And it was a lot of fun, and we've gotten to share that story. But I almost feel like God is trying to wake up the church in America, and it just doesn't want to wake up. And I don't know how to do it. And it's not just, it's the church in America. And then we all suffer from it. We're all part of it. We're not immune to it. And so I just want to kind of shake you a little bit this morning for good reasons. And we'll see as this unfolds. Steve Leal's like, oh boy, right? We were singing so good too. All right. So the passage this morning, let's look at it. We're going to look at Philippians, and I'm going to back up a verse and go a verse, but we're going to concentrate on verses 4 through 8, but I want to give you the context of verses 3 through 9. So as I read, you're going to see I'm going to start in 3, and I'm going to end in 9. Here's what Paul says. For we are the circumcision, the ones who are served by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh, although I once had confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of the Hebrews, regarding the law of Pharisees, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, and regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But everything that was gained to me, I consider to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. We can see here in verse 3 that Paul starts by giving an assurance to the church. Remember, there was people coming in and telling them they had to do some extra things. They had to follow the dietary laws. They needed to be circumcised. And he's assuring the church that they are the ones who are set apart by God. Because remember, circumcision was an outward symbol of setting the people apart away from God. And he's saying, he's reminding the church, you are already set apart. You are set apart as a church. You don't need the outward sign. You are the circumcised group. You are the called out ones. You are God's people. You are the ones who are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are the ones whom Christ sacrificed and who you boast in. That's what he's telling them. And by doing, Paul is reminding the church that they are set aside from the Jewish law and they were looking to impose on believers. They are the ones who are called to worship by the Spirit and truth who is in Christ. And we boast in Christ alone. That's what Paul is saying. We boast in Christ alone, and we put no confidence in the flesh as these others are telling us to do. This warning by Paul is not putting confidence in the flesh. It's primarily a warning that we're not saved by our works. He's warning them, it's not by your works. So that no one can boast. It's a gift from God, and it's not of ourselves. As Christians, we recognize that we are saved by Jesus Christ. What Jesus did on the cross and by through the resurrection, it has nothing of our doing. We are called by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And we cling to that. That is our anchor in which we live our lives. To drive the point home, Paul gives us a tour in the verses of what I would say his love me wall. When I was in the military, every organization you went to, and Don knows what I'm talking about, or any other service members, there's always that guy in the squadron that had the huge love me wall. He had every certificate and plaque, everything he'd ever won. It would take the whole wall up. And he would sit behind it, and you couldn't help but walk into his office and just go, wow, that's pretty astonishing. But it was all about him. But we know, you know, the love me wall. I don't know if you have a love me wall. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying. But Paul gives us a detailed list of all his qualifications. He does. He lists them here. And it is an impeccable resume. Impeccable. He totally overwhelms all the competition with. There is no one close to Paul in his qualifications as a Jewish follower of God. At the very same time, you can kind of sense he's answering some of the people who are questioning, why would you leave all that behind? Because you know that was a question that he dealt with. And I know people were looking at him like, why would you leave that? Why would Paul, who was so well on his way to be recognized greatly by a religious establishment, walk away and literally join the other side? Who was Paul? Well, Paul's name was Saul. If you remember the story of him, he was Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he could trace his lineage all the way back to his tribe. Not everybody in Jerusalem could do that, but Paul could. In fact, his parents named him after Israel's first king, King Saul. They were proud that the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm going to name our son after him. He was proud of his heritage. He was proud to be from the tribe of Benjamin because if you remember when Israel split, the only tribe that stayed with Judah was the tribe of Benjamin. And so he was proud that he stuck with the line of Judah from which the Messiah would come. He was proud of that heritage. And I'm sure he told everyone about it. In fact, he did it right here. I'm sure he's rehearsed that several times. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He was born a Roman citizen. He was educated by the very best teachers. He was fluent in Greek, Hebrew, and not everyone spoke Hebrew back then. That's why he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, because he was fluent. He could read and write in it. And if you remember, most people, even Jewish people then, didn't even know their own language because they had been Hellenized when Alexander had come through and they learned Greek. But he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was groomed to be a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, the name itself means the separated ones. They just called them on their own selves out because they were so strictly followed the law, and it was a disciplined and strict life, and he did it very well. He was admired for the way that he could do it. Paul saw, he thrived as a Pharisee. He excelled everyone's expectation. He followed the law better than anyone else around him. And he took great pride in this. He loved the law and he loved being a Pharisee so much so he was very zealous and he was actively looking for anyone who was opposed to the Jewish way of life. And he sought after Christians. In fact, he had earned the reputation of being relentless in his pursuit of what they called the way. Because that's what Christians were called then. They were followers of the way. And Paul went after them. If anyone could boast in their righteousness and following the law, it was Saul. But something happened that he didn't expect. Maybe you've gone down that road, thought everything was going good and you had it all figured out, and one day something happened and it all changed, just like that. On the road to Damascus, carrying out his duty to persecute the church, Saul had a miraculous encounter with the living Christ, not the dead Christ, but the living Christ. And if you have your Bibles and you can just flip the pages over to Acts chapter 9, verses 6 through 16, or 1 through 16, and he describes what happened. And I am going to take the time to read this because I think you need to see it. And here's what it says. If you can turn it, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. Meanwhile, Saul, who is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that he would find the men and women who belonged to the way. So you're looking for Christians. He's looking for them. That he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he traveled, he was nearing Damascus. And a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." He replied, but get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. And then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand, and they led him to Damascus. And he was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. And then a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight." And the Lord said to him, "To the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming to him and placing hands on him so he can regain his sight." But you can hear Paul's, listen to the reputation that he has. And Lord Ananias said, "I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." And I love the Lord's response here. Can you just imagine, you're arguing with Jesus. Just I always think about this. You're actually like, you know. So he's afraid, right? I mean, what would cause you to argue with Jesus? And if you heard his voice, I mean, he's really afraid. But here's how Jesus answers him. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go! For this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, the king and the Israelites, and I will show him how much suffer for my name.'" I would not want to start my ministry knowing that I'm going to suffer, right? And it says there, but that's what he said. Now afterwards, we know that Saul was baptized. He began to preach Jesus immediately as the Son of God, and he became Paul. And we read about Paul. That's his story. Paul's encounter with Christ changed everything. He was never the same afterwards, and he suffered greatly for his faith. I mean, one of my favorite stories is Paul being stoned, and they thought he was dead. And they drug him outside the city gates, and he woke up. He dusted himself off, and he walked back into the city and stayed the night and then left. Would you walk back into the city after being stoned and they thought you were dead? That would be the last place I would go to. And yet that's Paul. But his encounter with Christ made him realize that everything that he had accomplished and everything that he had done did not bring him one inch closer to salvation. Not one inch, not one little bit. His encounter with the living Christ, and in doing so, everything that he had accomplished had become worthless. He no longer could put any confidence in the flesh. and said he considered everything that he accomplished loss. And he was happy to lose it. He was happy. He called it filth. He was happy to see it go. Paul lost an entire way of life. Everything that he gained in life, he now considered garbage and filth. And I looked those words up, and it's dung. I mean, nobody wants to keep that in your house. You have a toilet that flushes it away, and you don't want to see it no more. That's how he thought about it. I mean, I think that's amazing that he could be brought to that place where he just didn't want it. Just wanted it away from him. And he was like that because he was comparing it to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. He thinks that all he's learned, all that he's earned, he was glad to get rid of it. Which makes me think, are we the same? Do you feel the same way? Are you willing to give up everything for Christ? And what happens if someone comes along and says everything you have is now gone? We think that can't happen. This is America. That ain't ever going to happen. And I think one of the greatest struggles we have is with the attachments that we have in this country. We tie our faith to a national flag. And you can debate with me on that or not. But there's something there that's a little scary for me. Not that I don't love my country. I do. I served 22 years. I was willing to die. Put my life on the line. I did it. But when it comes to my faith, that's something different. There will be a no American flag in America, in heaven. I hate to tell you that. There won't be. Nations rise and nations fall, but God is eternal. See, I think many times we want the kingdom, but we don't want the king who goes with it. We want to attach our faith to our way of life. And what are you going to do when you have to choose? What are you going to do when they tell you you can no longer work here because you supported traditional marriage? Or you're too outspoken about abortion? You no longer work here. We don't like your kind. Leave, please. You think that can't happen in America? Recently, a CEO of a senior of a major software company was released because he had found out that he had contributed money to support Proposition 8. That was the main reason. He was let go. And the same group that exposed him actively went through the whole entire company and found everybody who had given to Prop 8 and outed them in the hopes that they would lose their jobs. That just happened. A bakery in Oregon had to close and shut down their doors and their phones because of the death threats because they had refused to bake a cake for a gay couple. They wished their kids would get cancer and die. That happened. I'm not making that up. Research it. Another baker in Colorado refused to bake a wedding cake, and he was ordered to pay heavy fines and forced to bake a cake from a judge or face more fines. That just happened. That case is still pending. A wedding photographer in New Mexico, this was went all the way up to the state Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court of the United States of America denied listening to it. But he was taken to court for refusing to take wedding photos of a gay couple. And I'm not here to debate that whole thing, but we have biblical principles in which we stand on. And you're going to have to make a choice. It doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. It's what the Bible says. What do you do with that? A fire chief in Atlanta just lost his job because he wrote a book where he expresses biblical beliefs against homosexuality. And I also think about Anitra Dittman. Maybe you've never heard of her before. She survived Nazi Germany. And she wrote a book called Trapped in Hitler's Hell. She survived impossible odds. She was sent to a death camp very early. They worked you to death. And if you couldn't work, they just would shoot you. They'd get rid of you. She lost everything and gave credit to Jesus Christ for rescuing her. She was a Christian. And she lives in Minnesota, and she shared her story for 30, 40 some years, going around from school to school, giving credit to Jesus Christ for rescuing her out of Hitler's hell. And slowly, the school doors are closing to her testimony. In fact, one principal found out that she gave credit to Jesus and said, "Can't you just tell your story minus Jesus?" I'm going to show you a video. You tell me.
I'm back with host of the well-known radio show Understanding the Times, Jan Markell, and with her is Anitra Dittman, who miraculously survived the horrors of a concentration camp, sustained through her relationship with her Messiah, Jesus. Anitra, you really are a walking miracle. 87 years young, you came across the country to tell your story. It really is a story of miracles, and I'm so glad it's captured on DVD. But tell us some of the miracles. The thing is, you survived. You went through probably the darkest hour in the history of the Jewish people. You lived through this. Mm-hmm. You were in a labor camp. Your father abandoned you. But Jesus walked with you through this. You knew him. Yep. You trusted in him. You made it through. Talk about the miracle of survival and some of the things
you
experienced.
I found a very interesting little quotation in my daily devotional a little while ago that said, safety is not the absence of danger, but the presence of God. Mm. And that is amen. And I can say this because I have encountered the most devastating moments. And I want to talk about, I was in a camp. God miraculously helped five of us girls to escape from the camp. And I escaped with a blood poisoning in my leg. There was no medical attention, nothing. I couldn't even let the Nazis know that there was any wrong because they said, if you have anything wrong with you, you're not fit to work, we're going to either kill you on the spot or club you to death.
And you saw that happening all around you, didn't
you?
Yeah,
and so even though we knew that when our work was completed that we'd be shipped to Auschwitz, finally I ended up in a hospital. They were overworked, understaffed, and so the doctor couldn't see me right away, so after about a week, when the infection got so bad that my fever rose to 105, a doctor came, a young lady doctor, and she saw that. She said, "We got to cut holes in your foot because there is no antibiotic." So here I was at the mercy of a Nazi nurse.
She didn't know you were Jewish, by the way.
Exactly.
She was offering you medical care because she thought you were Aryan.
I looked so Aryan.
Yeah.
And she had to give me the anesthesia of ether. And when you are under ether, sometimes you speak from your subconsciousness. I heard the nurse say to the doctor, "Why did that little girl ever talk a lot?" And I thought, And I found out right away because her kindness changed into brutal, sadistic pleasure, wanting to kill me. She did it in such a clever way. And as a result of what she did, withholding sanitation from me, well, then they cut more of an incision. They made this a little deeper, dug a passage underneath, the only way they could do it. put tubes in each end. And my girlfriend came and she said to me one day, unwrap your bandage. And she said, Anita, it's horrible. How could God permit this? I said to her, don't blame God. People did this. Secondly, I still have my leg. And I said to her, I have a feeling that some days these wounds are going to be my protection. Well, no sooner than I said, I didn't know what lay ahead. When the Russians came in one day and everybody had to be taken into the air raid shelter, I shared my bed with three other people, and at one, the Russians came in, they started raping. And at one point, two Russian soldiers pulled me from my cot, threw me on a mattress right in front of everybody to look at in the air raid shelter. There were men, women, everything. And they were ripping off my clothes, and when they saw that stained bandage, they thought maybe I was faking. And they ordered a student nurse to come over, a young nurse, to unwrap it. And lo and behold, when she unwrapped the last bit of the bandage, pus squirted out like a geyser of the tube, and I grossed these guys out so bad that they took up and ran. And how did I know that this might happen, saying that to my friend? God put this into my heart. You know, he was going to be there with me. I prayed the night before that fourth surgery. I said, Lord, help me. Please protect me and protect my leg. Because without one leg, it would have been hard to go find my mother. But what was the most amazing thing was that when I was barely able to move my leg and walk into the outer part of the air raid shelter, they temporarily, I think the Russians were held back a little bit. There was a pause in fighting. And I saw a figure sitting on a mattress in the corner of the air raid shelter, there on the outside of the air raid shelter. And I had just a little candle, and in the light of the candle, I saw a woman sobbing profusely, and I knew it was that nurse. And I knew God sent me out there to comfort her, but I couldn't. I needed the Lord to help me, because within me was hostility, anger, hurt. And I knew that God was not very pleased to me. And I begged him, I said, forgive me for my rotten attitude. Put your spirit of love into my heart. Only then can I help her. And he did that. And only then was I able to kneel beside her, put my arm around her, and she sobbed on my shoulder, and she said, she let me know that she had been raped many times. I cried with her because I realized what I was spared from, but I didn't feel triumphant. You know, look what happened to you, you know, no. I wept with her, and all of a sudden she looked at me, she said, how can you comfort me? Don't you realize I tried to kill you? I said, yes, I know. But I said, for Christ's sake, I forgive you. He was with me every step of the way. I encountered the most horrible situations and along the way, but God was always with me, and he always pulled me out of the worst situation.
What an amazing testimony, huh? Can you take Christ out of her story? It's impossible. And I love her story because it is only by the grace of Christ that she survived such horrors. It is only by the grace of Christ. And she lived to tell others about it. And we're still listening to her story. Her life was forever changed by Christ, forever. Paul had an incredible view of Christ, and you can hear Anitra. She has a same view. She has an incredible view of Christ, that he enabled her to do the impossible. I can't imagine forgiving that nurse who had bad intentions for her. But is this incredible view of Christ in suffering and losing that we gain everything in Christ, who is infinitely more than anything we can know? This is what we're going to have to cling to when the world gives way and turns against us, is the surpassing value of the knowing of Christ, the living Savior. It wasn't a dead Savior who was with her in the death camps. It was a living Savior. And he makes everything else pale in comparison. There is no one like him. Paul considered everything filth in that he may gain Christ. My prayer for you this morning is to gain Christ. To see Christ so much more than just someone you read about in a book, but someone who is alive and who is active, and he's worthy of rearranging your life for. He is worthy to give up of your comforts. It is only when we start to see that Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection is superior in value, are we going to start and be enabled to live for him despite what the world around us tells us. It is only when we consider Christ more important than our material wealth or our well-being or our way of life that we are truly going to start to live victoriously and be able to stand in impossible situations. My challenge is for you to have a big view of Christ. Let's not have a small Christ, but an infinite, beautiful, exalting, glorified Christ. I'll close with the words of a hymn written by Isaac Watts in 1707. And as you listen to the words, I pray God will open your heart and you would see Christ with fresh eyes, that your heart would be changed for Christ's sake. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, this is not a message that gets old. It's one that needs to be heard over and over and over again. And I pray that you would know Christ. But most of all, I pray that he moves you to live for Christ with all your heart. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and such sorrow meet, or thorns compose such a rich crown, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Savior. And I pray now, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that you would fill us with your presence, Lord. I pray as we leave this building, as we go out these doors, Lord, that we would carry with us the surpassing value of Christ in our hearts. And that the living Savior would rise up in us, Lord, and that we would share him with the world around us. Lord, that we would live victoriously in your name and for your glory. And I pray now, Lord, if there's anybody here that's never placed their faith in Christ, that this morning you would open up their hearts and their minds and they would trust Christ with their life. that they would repent of their sin and they would turn to the one who can save them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.